If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the book of Esther, where Gina read for us this morning. As you're turning there, I want to highlight again just our adult discipleship class ends this Wednesday evening. If you haven't made any of them, you're still welcome to come. You won't feel as if you've missed anything. Well, maybe a little bit, but that's okay. You're still welcome to come and join us at 6 o'clock on Wednesday evening as we finish up our adult discipleship class. We'll be looking at the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Now, everyone wants to be rewarded for their work, whether on the sports field, in the classroom, at home, in the workplace. When somebody puts in the time, the training, the study, or expertise, you want to be rewarded for that hard work. You want the recognition of a job well done. And there's different ways that you can recognize somebody for their job well done, with a promotion, with awards, a nice pat on the back, speaking tours, all those things. So there's almost no greater insult than being overlooked or passed over for a promotion for something that you've done. Someone else taking credit for your work, and they get rewarded for it. There are a lot of stories throughout history that we could walk through that could be used as an illustration here, but one of the striking ones, and I'm going to butcher his name, but Ignaz Semmelweis, he worked in a hospital in the early to mid-1800s, and he was in a hospital where it was a place where mothers would come and give birth, and the mortality rate at this time for new mothers giving birth was anywhere from 10 to 30% in hospitals. Due to his hard work and his notes and his research, he worked with his doctors there at the ward and with their medical students, and he implemented the discipline of washing hands between births and between other work that they were doing. In his ward, the mortality rate went from 18% down to under 2% in just a few months. However, his research and his findings were dismissed, ridiculed, and ignored by the medical community until after his death and further research had been done. While extreme examples like that may never happen to us, there are times when we get overlooked and we can wonder if God sees us, if he cares, if his promises can be trusted. In our passage today, we're going to see that God's working and his positioning of individuals and events throughout history always leads to his receiving all the glory and all the praise. See, up to this point in the book of Esther, we've gone through this vast kingdom of the Persians. We've seen their extravagance of this kingdom and her king that sits in the middle. They're wealthy, they're proud, and they are self-indulgent in their sinful and sensual pursuits. King Ahasuerus sits in the middle of this kingdom, and nobody is safe from his lust, from his anger, and his hasty, foolish decisions. He uses people for his own pursuits. He uses those who are around him to feed his own inclinations and his whims. The kingdom and the rulers of it have catered their base desires to this king. And yet, in the providence of God, Esther, an orphaned Jewish girl, is made the queen in this pagan kingdom. She has stayed quiet about her heritage because of her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, has told her to keep it quiet. Last week we saw that this new queen in the kingdom and her cousin were in the right place at just the right time to save Xerxes' life. Pastor Ricky summed up the point from the text well last week when he said this, quote, God has us where we are, when we are, with who we are, for a reason. You have been providentially placed in your current position in life for a purpose, end quote. God is working and positioning all individuals and all historical events so that he receives the glory and the praise. Last week, we saw that happening for two Jewish people, Esther and Mordecai. And we would sit here and we would say, yes, absolutely, that should happen for God's people. Everything should work out for God's people. They are used by God's people. But does God's sovereignty and his providence extend even to those who are not part of God's people, even perhaps to those who would seek harm against God's people? Or to put it more starkly, are those who are working evil, have evil intentions, and are they working outside of God's sovereignty? I believe our text shows us that God's working and positioning of individuals and events throughout all of history always leads to his receiving all the glory and praise. We'll see that in two ways this morning. First is through a surprising promotion, and then secondly through the poison of arrogance and anger. So look with me at your Bibles at the first three verses and a surprising promotion. The Bible tells us that after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. All workplaces have their ebbs and flows. There's times of growth where people are being hired and new people are being put in, and other times there are, unfortunately, seasons of downsizing. There are people that get hired on both seasons that shock us in the end. Why this person and not the other person? One of the first things that we need to see here, though, is the timing of this promotion. Look at verse 1 where it says, "After these things." Often we would read something like that where it just says, after these things, and point it right back up to chapter 2, and that's exactly right, but we don't understand that it's not like the next day that this happened. There's a long and extended period of time that has happened between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. In fact, it's almost 5 years worth of time. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 16 of chapter 2, where Esther's taken to be the queen in the 7th year of Ahasuerus' reign. And then if you have your Bible, just look over at verse 7 of chapter 3, where it says this is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So potentially, all the way up to 5 years is packed into these three little words, after these things. So this isn't as if it's the next day all of this stuff is happening, but what our author is trying to do is he's trying to connect these two events, the saving of the king by Mordecai and by Esther, with the promotion of Haman. He wants those two events to be right next to each other, but there's a lot of stuff that has happened in between. I mean, think about 5 years ago and how much has changed in your life. There's lots that can happen in 5 years. And after all of these years, we see that it was recorded in the chronicles of the king that Mordecai saved him, but what's going to happen after these things? What's going to happen? Where's the reward going to be? So the surprising promotion, the author has us set up for this in the beginning of chapter 3. After these things, we would expect Mordecai to be promoted. We would expect Mordecai to have a reward. But it's not Mordecai, it's Haman. It's Haman. This surprising promotion after all these years comes in two acts. It's first an enemy's rise, and then the second one is a command rejected in this surprising command. And we see this enemy on the rise. These introductions have been coming to us fast and furious, if you will, with Esther and then Mordecai, and we had this long introduction to King Ahasuerus, and now we get our last main character, Haman, introduced to us. And Haman is the one who is promoted to basically being second in command. You see this, that he's advanced him and set his throne above all the other officials who were with him. So it becomes King Ahasuerus, Haman. These types of promotions don't necessarily shock us if we've read the text of Scripture. You can think of Joseph, right? He comes out of prison, interprets the dreams, and he becomes second to Pharaoh. You can do whatever you want, Joseph. You just have to answer to me. Or even in the book of Daniel, when Daniel interprets these things, he raises him up as if he's the chief wise man in the kingdom. But what ought to throw us off a little bit is that after Mordecai saves the king's life, it's not him that gets promoted. That's what you would expect. That's what you would expect from having read the Bible up to this point. You'd go, oh, cool, the Jew is going to get promoted into second in command and everything's going to be okay. But it's not Mordecai. It's Haman. And it's meant to shock us and surprise us. And we're not given a reason for his promotion. Look at the first verse. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. We're not given that he had some really good counsel that the king took. We're not given any reason. We're not given any background as to why the king looked around and said, Haman, you're going to be number two in the kingdom. We're stunned. Because there's a reason for Mordecai to be given that command, but it's Haman. And so we have to ask ourselves, who is this guy? Who's this guy that now has a special audience with the king as his number two? Who is this person? This is where history comes in very important. Because Haman is introduced to us as an Agagite. And we all know who the Agagites are. No, I'm just kidding. I'll tell you who they are. The Agagites are they're related to the Amalekites. So who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites were the first people to attack the children of Israel after they are led out of Egypt. Happens in Exodus 17. The famous battle where Moses sends out Joshua to fight against the Amalekites, and Moses has to hold up his hands, and if his hands are up, the Israelites will win. And so Aaron and Hur come and prop up Moses' hands, and they're given the victory over the Amalekites. But God declares about the Amalekites, because they are the first ones to come and attack the Israelites, God says, I am going to blot out their memory from the earth. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites because they did not allow you to pass through their land. Hopefully at this point you're asking yourself, well, the Amalekite and Agagite don't go, like, they're not synonymous in their name. So how are they related? Well, much later, after the Israelites have gone into the land and they've settled in, and after the book of Judges, and they've gone through all of their cycles there of rebelling and being restored again, the Israelites say, we want a king. And so they get a king, and his name is Saul. And one of the things that Saul is told to do is to go up and wage war against the Amalekites. And so in obedience, Saul goes and battles the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel isn't there yet, and Saul gets a little impatient. And when Samuel arrives and he talks to Saul, he says, hey, Saul, did you listen to the word of the Lord and destroy everything? Oh, yeah, I absolutely did. And Samuel says, well, then why am I hearing sheep and cows? And Saul has to walk back. He didn't wipe out the Amalekites. And in fact, he didn't wipe out the king of the Amalekites. And the name of that king of the Amalekites was Agag. So what you have here is Haman is in the line of the Agagites, the Amalekites, the sworn enemies of the Israelites, who God has said, I'm going to annihilate them and wipe them off the face of the earth. All these centuries later, here they are. There's a blood feud. And if you remember well, and you look back over in chapter 2, verse 5, and you remember who Mordecai is, he's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Who was King Saul? A Benjaminite, the son of Kish. So here you have, all these years later, a war and a battle that's going to continue to happen because of disobedience of Saul. And these guys who have been commissioned to be destroyed off the face of the earth, and they haven't been. Now, there is some debate whether Haman is actually an Agagite or if he's just being put in there and lumped into this long line of enemies against the Israelites. I tend to believe that he is a survivor. And we'll see how the story goes. Either way, the die has been cast. Haman is an enemy of God's people. And as such, the question then arises, will God's promise to eliminate God's enemies hold true here in a foreign land? Is God sovereign over even pagan lands and pagan countries? Is he sovereign over that, or is just everything going to be chaos? And up to this point, as we start reading chapter 3, we're going, it doesn't really look like it, because the person who gets promoted under this really pagan king is another pagan enemy who wants nothing more than to destroy God's people. Are there times and moments in our life that we get overlooked? Of course, the answer is yes. Whether we get overlooked at home, at work, in the community, in the classroom, there are times when we feel like we're forgotten, we're ignored, we don't get our due. Not only does that hurt, but then what happens when it's an enemy of ours that gets promoted, gets honor above us? A husband or a father is regularly overlooked for that promotion because of his integrity. But those who are unscrupulous, that are just pagan and live in an unscrupulous way, succeed and move up. Or a wife or a mom later in her life is met with rejection from her children and all the wise counsel that she's given, while the children run after Lady Folly and the scintillating lies of this world. These and many other ways we can feel slighted and overlooked, degraded. And in our world, we're told we need to get ours. We need to go where we're appreciated. We need to find where we will be honored. And it takes us all but one slight to leave. And it's at that point that we begin to wonder, God, do you not see the evil in this world? Do you not see the people that they're putting up there? They're pagans. They are completely antithetical to everything that you are calling us to be. And they're being promoted, and I'm forgotten. When you feel like that tomorrow morning, take your Bible to Psalm 73. Because there's a psalmist who felt the exact same way. And he saw that the wicked were prospering. In fact, he walks through it and he talks about how they're boasting. Does God see? They are absolutely looking at the sovereignty of God and saying, well, look how much I'm succeeding. So God clearly doesn't see what I'm doing. And that's exactly what the people of God are wondering. God, do you not see this? And the hope that is given is this. In the middle of the psalm, the psalmist says, I went into your house and I considered their end and my end. It might not happen in your lifetime, but in the end, God will put all things right. And that gives us hope to continue to do what is right. In fact, Jesus Christ is our prime example. Jesus didn't go to foreigners. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. They didn't just reject him, they cast him out. They wrongfully convicted him, they beat him, and they crucified him. And he did it all, Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him. At the end of this, there's joy. And dear friend, Christians are called to that same. And so, we let this world go. We let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they can kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom and his riches are forever. We'd expect Mordecai to be promoted, but he's nowhere here. In fact, verse 2 tells us that all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman because the king had so commanded concerning him. Direct command. Guys, Haman's my number two. Show him honor, bow down to him. Which leads us to the third point about this surprising promotion. There's a rejected command. A rejected command. Mordecai didn't bow down or pay homage. The king commands it, I'm not going to do it. The guy saved his life, and now he's not going to obey him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Why aren't you listening? Just like there's no reason given for why Haman is promoted to his position, there's no real defined and clear answer given for why Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. We'll see later that it's just simply he told them that he was a Jew, but we don't know if that is because of a religious reason of I have to obey the Ten Commandments, and I feel like bowing down would be worshiping another person. Perhaps it was a recognition of the animosity between the people of God and the Amalekites, and he knew who Haman was, and he was like, I know who your parents were. We're not going to be okay. It could have been, some commentators say, just outright pride. I don't want to bow down to this guy. It should have been me. But we have to be careful because the text doesn't tell us. It just simply says Mordecai didn't do this. He wasn't going to bow down, and everybody was trying to get him to do so. Day after day, they were talking to him and he wouldn't do it. Is God working even in the promotion of an evil enemy of God's people to the highest, second highest position in this kingdom? This is a surprising promotion. We would have expected Mordecai to be there and good to come out of this, but it's not. It seems as if the seed of the serpent is going to now destroy the seed of the woman. But we look at the second half, verses 4 through 6, at arrogance and anger's poison. Verse 4 begins with, and they spoke to him day after day, and he wouldn't listen to them. So they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the servants are there day after day pounding Mordecai. Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you listening? And he wouldn't listen to them. And he simply said, I'm a Jew. That's it. That's all the reason. So in one sense, they're going to Haman saying, hey, does this guy get a pass because he's a Jew, not obeying the king's command? Haman's introduction as an enemy of God, of the people of God as an Agagite, shows true here because in his wounded pride and his anger, he makes some poor decisions. Verse 4 shows us that there is pure pride here. It's a wonderful touch of irony in the story. Haman doesn't even notice that Mordecai isn't bowing down. Like this is happening day after day after day. Mordecai's not bowing down. And Haman doesn't even notice. The picture is that his nose is so high in the air, he doesn't even notice the guy not standing or not bowing down to him. And the irony is even over in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody bows down and these three guys are still standing and they have to go and grab these guys and tell King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, these guys didn't bow down. Mordecai is so haughty, he doesn't even notice it until these people come and tattle. This happens throughout the Bible. People who want position and power look for any way in with power. Think of Daniel. When they want to get rid of Daniel, they say, oh, king, you live forever. Daniel's off doing something else, so we have a law we want to put in. And then when Daniel praise, they come and tattle on him. Daniel did this. So here's Mordecai not bowing. Haman is blissfully unaware about it until all of his servants come and tattle on him. Haman, Mordecai's not bowing down to you. Do we do that at times in our life? When we don't get our way, we tend to avoid the difficult one-on-one conversation and work behind the scenes to get what we want. We find somebody in power or authority who can help get us what we want. And so we try to gather a crowd around us to get what we want. The Bible calls that gossip and slander. And those are sins of pride. And we combat that with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a really good example of this at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is preaching, and lots of people are following John the Baptist. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and people start leaving John the Baptist and following Jesus. And the disciples come, and they tell John the Baptist, "Hey, man, our crowds are getting smaller. What do we do?" And John says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." That's how you combat pride, by looking to Jesus. Because just in a few weeks, we're going to see that Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And just like Zechariah foretells, he comes not riding on a military horse with all these things. He comes gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Or the way that Paul puts it, Jesus didn't find position, something to be grasped, but he gave it up and he came in the form of a servant. Humility. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that expels pride and allows humility to grow. Well, these peers of Mordecai have so much pride, they go and tattle on him. And so what's Haman going to do? He bursts out in anger. Look with me at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Haman's angry outburst is reminiscent of his king's anger towards his wife. You remember the story at the beginning of Esther, when they're having the party and the king says, "I want Vashti to come," and she doesn't, and he is in an absolute rage that she wouldn't listen one time. So here's one guy who won't bow down, and he's filled with rage. And you remember that the king, in his rage, went ballistic and made a federal case out of it. It was cataclysmic. The entire empire needed to know what she had done and how they were going to deal with her. So here, Mordecai refuses to bow, and Haman explodes in anger. The explosive, irrational, uncontrolled anger that Haman demonstrates is very similar to his boss. Birds of a feather end up tending to flock together. So here's this angry king, and now here's angry number two. And he is so angry, so illogical and irrational, that he decides that it's not just Mordecai that I want to get. It's all the Jews. It's every last one of them. Haman is not simply desirous to deal with Mordecai and to have that one-on-one conversation. No, he goes home and he seethes about it and plots, and he wants to destroy all of them throughout the whole kingdom. Anger puts us in absolutely irrational places, doing things that ought not to be done. The idea here, if you look at your text of verse 6 where it says, "But he disdained," you might have a little footnote that says "disdained in his eyes." That is, in his thought process, it wasn't enough for him to just deal with Mordecai. In other words, I am such a big deal, and Mordecai is so low, it's not even worth me dealing with this one guy, so I'm going to make it a bigger deal and just deal with everybody. He is so important in his own eyes, I have to deal with everybody. It's the same thing that happened in chapter 1, right? Vashti didn't come, so every single wife has to be dealt with. Anger is absolutely irrational. And you see the same phrase here again with, it's a laying hands on. He wants to annihilate, destroy all the Jews. Jesus warned us that to be angry with someone was to be in line with the person who murders. Anger is a murderous sin. Vashti, though not physically killed, is banished, humiliated, and never heard from again because of a king's outburst. It's as if she doesn't exist. It's as if she's dead. Haman's anger is linked to his murderous desires. I've got to get rid of these people who have wounded me a little bit. Our wounded pride leads us to anger. When someone doesn't do what we want, when we want, how we want, and then we start to work to undermine that person. We seek their demise as if they don't exist or shouldn't exist where we are. And that relationship dies. Or at home, anger can damage relationships to a point where it feels as if there's been a death in the family. The anger in the human heart is always destructive. James 1:20 states it flatly that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But the problem here with Haman is his anger isn't an outburst, is it? He goes home and he seethes. See, anger doesn't always have to be flashy and loud and hot. It can be a seething, it can be a plotting, it can be a biting and cold, manipulative anger. Be assured that that is not how the righteousness of God works. You see, this anger murders, it kills, it destroys. And the only way there can be resurrection is if God is involved. And that's the gospel. What did God do with his wrath, his white hot wrath towards sin? He didn't pour it out on us. He poured it out on his son. All of it. All of God's anger and wrath towards sin and sinners is poured out onto his son, Jesus Christ. So now those who are in Christ no longer have to fear the wrath of God. They don't have to fear the anger of God bursting out at them. Because Christ has taken it all. Now all we know is grace, as the songwriter puts it. And so that means when we're in Christ and we no longer fear the wrath of God, of disappointing the one who knows all things about us, the one in whom we sin against constantly, it means that we can do what Ephesians 4 tells us, what Paul tells the Ephesians, to put away anger, to put away malice, to put away rage and bitterness. It's because of the gospel, because we no longer are under the wrath of God. I no longer have to live in wrath and anger and get mine. In fact, I can live as my Savior did. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's what the gospel produces. In Esther, again, with the history of the Amalekites and the Israelites, they are blood enemies. There is nothing good that either one of these people are thinking about one another. The Lord has said that he would deal with these people, with his enemies. So the question is this going to happen? Because this man, second in command, wants to destroy all the Jews. And it is actually God's promise that he would destroy them. So who is going to win? Is God going to come and fulfill his promises and destroy his enemies, or are his enemies who are being promoted and seem to be succeeding going to have the last laugh? This is where the redemptive storyline of Scripture is important. Because you see, we've been waiting for the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. Since Genesis 3, and we've fallen into sin, and there's just been this repetition of sinning and falling and sinning and falling, and God calling out men, God calling out women, and saying, through you, through your line is going to come the promised one who will destroy the serpent. And we were waiting with hope and longing. We can't wait for this one to come. And now here we are in Esther, and we're in a pagan land, and the Jews seem to be on the brink of annihilation. Where is God's promise for the promised one? Is it going to come? Or are God's enemies going to triumph? This story then is not simply just a local story in the land of Israel. It is a global story. It's happening here in Susa. It impacts all of humanity. And we know that Jesus Christ is that snake crusher who will come and defeat the enemy. And now as the battle continues, he rages against those who name the name of Christ. Someone even sent me last week or the week before an article of 70 brothers and sisters who were murdered at the hands of terrorists in Africa because they would not denounce the name of Christ. Friend, the line of the serpent is always promoting itself and posturing itself as better and greater and higher. The devil is proud and arrogant, and believes himself to be higher than all others. But God has crushed him to eat the dust of this earth. And when Jesus comes back, he will be forever vanquished. And so who does God look to? He looks to those who are humble in heart, who tremble at his word. James tells us also that what God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. That idea of resist, for those of you who enjoy football, it's basically the term for a stiff arm. When you come close to someone to tackle them, you push them away and stiff arm them. God does that with the proud in heart. Pushes them away and down. But to the humble, he gives grace. Pride manifesting in anger leads you and me into choices and decisions that will harm and wound those around us. So flee to the one who is strong and kind, humble and lonely of heart, who bore the wrath of God for you on the cross, and lay your pride and your anger at his feet. Secondly, we can trust God's plan even when the proud seem to be succeeding and the righteous seem to be crushed. Dear friend, it looks as if everything is chaotic here. Mordecai should be promoted, but he's not. He's overlooked. We can trust that God's plan is happening. As we close with some final gospel observations and the band comes up, I want to highlight yet again that God is working in all situations and in all people's lives for his glory and his people's good. Dear friend, Haman's promotion is not an accident. It's not as if God now has to move pieces around. Rather, this is God's plan and purpose for the good of his people and for his glory alone. Mordecai, for 5 years, may have been sitting there wondering where his promotion was. Where is my recognition? God is working his plan and his purpose, and it is good. Secondly, even when the wicked seem to prosper, God is not blind, nor has he forgotten his promises. If you're like me, oftentimes I want to have life on a microwave. Whenever I do something good, I want the reward right away, right? But then when someone evil is promoted, when something evil comes across in the headlines, you wonder, God, where are you? This text and many other ones say, God's right there working his plan, and I don't understand it, so I trust him. God has not forgotten his promises. God is working his purposes. Third and lastly, the gospel of Jesus Christ produces in us humility and peace. It works humility. We didn't earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. God did all the work. It produces humility. But then it produces peace. Where there is anger, where there is strife, be sure that the gospel is not being applied. But where there is peace, I trust the Lord is working here. I trust what is happening here is for God's glory alone. That is the gospel of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. I thank you that it is quick, that it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword that goes into our very innermost being. I thank you that you are working. You are working, even when we don't see it. We know that in the end, you will reign and put all things right. I pray that you would help us to trust you, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be what we cling to when we don't understand. And Lord, we pray with John and all of our brothers and sisters who are under persecution, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.